Hello and welcome to page 20 and 21. These guys are linked, so you get a 2-for-1. This page has a lot of blank space, you'll notice. So that means we have a lot of details. But actually, this is a really cool thing to learn, in my opinion, because Jesus obviously preaches. We know that. We hear it in the Gospels. It's like second nature for us to know that Jesus gets up in front of people and talks to them. But did you know that there's a lot of strategy about how his preachings are written down in the Gospels? And there's so many more things we can understand about what he's saying based on where he's physically standing when he's speaking, at what event he's speaking, to what group of people he's speaking. So that's kind of what we're getting into today. I'm assuming you already know this, but Jesus was a preacher. He was a traveling preacher. As a matter of fact, let me just point out an obvious fact here, that he probably gave the same message multiple times in different places. Okay, so if you see in one gospel that he preaches a message and it's got this detail in it, and in another gospel he preaches a message and it's got this other detail in it, probably both are true. He traveled and spoke all over the place because preaching was, you know, a very effective way to get his, you know, communication of himself to a people, but also it was what rabbis did. People were way more willing back then to listen to somebody speak. They just, you know, were. We are shocked if we walk down the street and somebody starts talking to a group of people, right? But, you know, we still have, you know, in our culture, the concept of listening to sermons and going to arranged speaking events and stuff like that. Anyways, I'll digress on that point. Well, let's get straight into it. First is we're going to talk about the Gospel of Matthew. We've been talking through the Gospel of Luke mostly up to this point because he does a lot of the infancy narratives and such, but Matthew is the one who organizes his gospel in such a way to show that Jesus is the new Moses. Moses, we mostly think, wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, that's the first 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Moses wrote those 5 books, and Jesus is the new Moses, so Matthew is painting that picture by organizing his gospel in such a way that Jesus has 5 major sermons, okay? 5 major books. Jesus has like a new Pentateuch, okay? And the sermons are the Sermon on the Mount, the Mission Sermon, the Parables of the Kingdom Sermon, the Mercy Sermon, and the End Times Sermon. So the way that Matthew organizes his gospel, at least, has these 5 things. I'll say these again so you can get them down over here on the left side of your page, up on the preaching column, okay? The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. The next one is the Mission Sermon. That's in chapter 10. The Parables of the Kingdom Sermon. That's in chapter 13. The Mercy Sermon is in chapter 18. And the End Times Sermon is in chapters 24 through 25. Now, you and I reading this might not notice that these are one sermon because they're broken up by different chapters and headings and verses. The chapters, headings, and verses didn't exist when Matthew wrote this. They also didn't exist until like medieval times. So they were understood that when Jesus was speaking and giving a variety of parables, it was all that he was standing in the same place saying the same thing. It wasn't like he went to this door and said this sermon, and then he walked a couple more steps, and on Tuesday he said this, and on Friday he said this. It's like it's all one sermon. So Matthew does tell other stories, of course, but he records these 5 sermons and the content in them really, really thoroughly for us. Luke also talks about preaching, but like I said, slight variations to what Matthew's saying because Jesus probably gave that Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, we know he did on a plane. In Luke's gospel, it's called Sermon on the Plain. And we're like, hey, this looks suspiciously like the Sermon on the Mount. So was it on a mountain or was it on a plane? The answer is yes, both. He did it twice. He probably did it 14 times. Anyways, the Old Testament, let's go over to the Old Testament side. Jesus built on the Pentateuch, and particularly in his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he released us a lot from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus is the law book of the Old Testament that God gave to Moses to give to the Levites. Really, that was full of civil ceremonial law for those people at that time. They were a desert people, recently freed from slavery, who had no concept of how to govern themselves. It had laws in it like, revenge is good, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or divorce is acceptable. Jesus is saying, we are not doing all of those laws. He didn't come to abolish the old law, but the parts of the law that applied only to those people at that time, he amends, he fulfills, he brings the fullness of the law. So instead of, he says things like, you've heard it's not okay to, you know, have adultery. I say if you even lust after somebody, that's adultery. So he tightens some parts of the law, and he releases us from other parts of the law. Thomas Aquinas breaks down the laws of the Old Testament into 3 categories: moral, ceremonial, and civil. And ceremonial and civil, by and large, we don't do anymore. They have to do with the ceremony of, you know, the tabernacle and the temple, which we don't have, and the civil law of that civilization, which we are not. But the moral law, generally, we keep. For example, we still use the Ten Commandments, of course, and that those are very, very old laws. Okay, over on your left-hand column again, we're approaching a different topic within preaching. This is called the wisdom contests with the Pharisees. Okay, so a wisdom concept is a common, you know, thought, experience in the, you know, first century Jews' life. This is how rabbis preached. They would say something, they'd preach, and then they'd have, like, opposers kind of try to stump them, okay, and ask them questions, and everybody got to listen in on this, and it's kind of called a wisdom contest, okay? We see this happen in the Old Testament. Solomon is engaged in a wisdom contest in 1 Kings 4:34 with the Queen of Sheba, and with other people coming from the East. They come, they ask a bunch of questions, he answers them to the satisfaction of his opponents. Like, he's showing his wisdom, but they're also kind of testing him, and it's an interesting thing that I guess we do in debates these days, but it's just, we don't really have the same cultural thing that they did. So in Matthew 22, you know, there's this wisdom contest that happens. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to ask him questions. Now, they are trying maliciously to trick him, which he knows and he neatly avoids. But, you know, the Pharisees ask him questions about taxes and Caesar, because if you remember, the Pharisees kind of keep away from what the Sadducees do, which is like mix in with Caesar and Rome and support Rome. So the Pharisees are like, are you going to say this and side with the Sadducees? Are you going to say this and side with us? They're creating division. But Jesus, you know, thwarts them, says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, holds up the coin, etc. And then the Sadducees come and they're like, let's talk about marriage after death, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So then they're like trying to make him side with the Pharisees or Sadducees. They give the story of like, what about a woman who's married and then her husband dies and then her brother marries her and then he dies and then the brother marries her? Like, she's got seven husbands. Who's the real husband? That whole question. That's not like a random question. A guy was like, I was thinking about this in the shower this morning. Jesus, what do you think? This is the Sadducees trying to trip up Jesus because they know what the Pharisees believe about this. They don't believe the same thing and they want to know what Jesus is going to say about it. And again, Jesus is like, yeah, I know your game. I'm not going to play this with you. So the wisdom contests with the Pharisees, there's a reason that the Pharisees and the Sadducees keep asking him questions, because they're doing this thing, okay? I think we've mentioned this before, but this is another whole point here on this page. At first, he does not clearly outright say, I am God. He says it in a Jewish way through referencing the prophecies, stuff like that. The show The Chosen really shows this very well, that he is being clear to the Jews, but subtle at the same time. I want to talk here about the bread of life discourse. This is a massive part of Jesus's preaching. This is found in John 6. And the bread of life discourse is the name we give to this whole chapter, because it's a whole conversation Jesus has about him being the bread of life. This is where Catholics, we draw our teaching from the Eucharist on, partly. This is where Jesus says, you need to eat me to have eternal life, okay? And he uses words like chew and gnaw, and he doesn't pull back or correct the people when they're confused. They assume he's talking about cannibalism, and he doesn't say, no, I don't really mean it. He gives this whole discourse, he explains this whole thing, that they're going to need to eat him, he's the new manna, etc. And this happens one whole year before the Last Supper. He loses followers over this, okay? They grumble about him. They're like, what's going on? This is so weird. And he lets them go. And one whole year later, then he does the Last Supper, where he holds up this piece of bread and he says, this is my body. And he has his disciples eat it. So he changes the bread into his body to make eating his body a thing that they're able to do without cannibalism, right? So if I were Jesus's PR person, I'd be like, at the Bread of Life discourse, why don't you give a hint that in a year you're going to do something that makes this whole thing make sense? But he doesn't. But those two events are really connected. John 6, Bread of Life discourse, and then the Last Supper, where he actually does the first mass and changes the bread into his body. So in the Old Testament, a line here, he says he's the new manna. He talks about the manna. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the new bread that came down from heaven to give you life. Like, he literally says he's the bread of life. He's the manna. Okay. The people grumbling about him, those same words, the people grumbling, same words, are used about the people in the desert when they grumbled against Moses, and they were punished for their grumbling. Jesus lets his people walk away from him, but he doesn't rain down fire on them. He doesn't send a plague. He doesn't punish them. But it's like a parallel thing that John is seeing and referencing back. John himself, when he writes his gospel, doesn't often give direct quotes of the Old Testament, but he kind of assumes that you know the Old Testament enough to pick up on things like the word grumbled. He's like, just like the people grumbled with Moses and the old manna, the new people are grumbling with Jesus and the new manna. Okay. One last thing here in the Bread of Life discourse. I guess in this little course, I am assuming that you are going to go read the Bread of Life discourse by yourself and that you have a basic understanding of it. So this is really more going in further depth and connecting it to the Old Testament rather than teaching you what it means. So just kind of to clarify that. Last thing here is that Jesus is the new tree of life. You might be like, whoa, what? Think of the tree of life in the Old Testament. It was a tree in the garden that if you ate the fruit of the tree, you lived forever. And now think about Jesus on the cross and that he is hanging from a tree, okay, just like fruit does. And if you eat him, you have eternal life. Here in the Bread of Life discourse is when he's using that type of language. Eat me and you will have eternal life. Like, I'm the new tree of life. Obviously, he doesn't say that right out, but he is the new tree of life. Okay, next thing on this page is there's a story when Jesus says he's the light of the world, and he says, come to me, all who you thirst. He calls himself the living water. And the part where he talks about the temple, rebuild this temple, knock down this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And I want to give some context to these three pieces of his preaching that really made the people around him upset and astonished. Whereas you and I reading it might be like, what's the big deal of him saying he's the light of the world? What's the big deal of him saying, knock down this temple? But it's a big deal that he says this because he says it in a specific time and a specific place. Okay, let's get into it. The first thing we're going to talk about is in John 7 and John 8, when Jesus says that he is the light of the world and when Jesus says that he is the life-giving water. Okay, to do that, we first have to look at this Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, same thing, same feast, because this is when Jesus says this. So we're going to go back to Leviticus. Leviticus is that law book from the Old Testament that sets out the way that God wants to be worshipped and all sorts of new liturgical and ceremonial and civil practices. And one of these things that God establishes at this point is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? It's a 7-day annual celebration to commemorate God dwelling, tabernacling with the people in the wilderness, because at that point he lived in a portable tent, tabernacle thing, in the wilderness. And they set it up and they put the Ark of the Covenant in it. And then when they marched and they reset it up and they put it was like a portable tent. Okay. So during this feast, the people actually dwelt in tents. They came out and slept in tents during this feast, a 7-day annual celebration. And this is one of those annual feasts that men of a certain age all had to attend in Jerusalem each year. So it's like what a big deal, right? The three feasts that they have to come to Jerusalem for are Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Booths. So this is when Jesus decides to say it. Let's go back to Leviticus. I'm just going to read a little bit about this. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 44. It's a large chunk, but this shows you what the Jews already know about the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths and stuff like that. Okay, this is Leviticus 23, 33. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's Festival of the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It's the closing special assembly. Do not do regular work. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord. The burnt offerings, the grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts, and whatever you vowed, and all the freewill offering you do to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you've gathered the crops from the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first is a day of Sabbath rest. The 8th is also a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxurious trees, palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord. Okay, so we just get a description here. They're going to live in tents, and when the kids say, "Why are we living in tents this week?" they say, "Oh, because back in the Exodus, they had to live in tents in the desert." Okay? So, that's what's happening. Now, this tabernacle feast sort of changed when the temple was built. The temple was built to finally house God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, not in a tent. It was like, hooray, we're all actually established. We're in the promised land. Now there's a temple for the Lord suited to him, you know, power, majesty, glory. And then we all have, you know, places that we live. We don't live in tents anymore. But the feast continued. It just kind of shifted. At the time of Jesus, they lighted up these huge menorahs in the temple courts. A historian wrote that there is no shadow in Jerusalem during the Festival of Booths. So the temple is supposed to be like the light of the world, and this the menorah, the lights, and the people living in their tents, you know, but it's bright because of all the lights at night. It's like a big deal, okay? This is when Jesus says he's the light of the world. Standing in the temple court next to the huge menorah that signifies the temple is the light of the world. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So do you see that that is like, whoa. It's not just him like making a little metaphor. He is claiming in place of the temple that he is the new temple, which he is. He's about to talk about in a different place about how he is, the temple gets destroyed. Like when the temple gets destroyed, he will rebuild it in 3 days because the temple he's speaking about is his body. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I don't want to get ahead. But do you see how this, I am the light of the world, innocent little thing that sounds so nice, that is not, that is crazy that he says this, okay? Then there is a second part during this same festival. We're in John 7:37 that he talks about on the last day of the festival. Okay, ready? John 7:37, on the last day of the festival, the great day. Remember what I just read in Leviticus, that it's a Sabbath feast. It's kind of a huge deal. When Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let anyone who believes in me drink. As the scripture said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, when he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. When the people heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really a prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was division in the crowd because of him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The temple police went back to the chief priests and said to him, "Why do you not arrest him?" The police answered, "No one has ever spoken like this." Then the Pharisee said, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has anyone of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed him? But in this crowd, which does not know the law, they are cursed." So clearly there's this big reaction. There's division among the people. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me." And the people don't just say, "Yeah, that's nice." They're like, whoa, because he said that, he is the Messiah. And the Pharisees are trying to arrest him because he said that. This is significant because he says it on the eighth day. So, like I said, when the temple comes, the festival changes a little bit. So on the eighth day of the festival, there's this tradition, once the temple comes, that the high priest goes down to the Pool of Siloam, which is a pool that's inside the city. Back in the day, it was not connected to an external source of water, but during the time of the Babylonian kind of siege on Jerusalem, and actually the Assyrian siege on Jerusalem, King Hezekiah, a very good king, he dug a big old tunnel to connect the Gihon spring outside the wall to the Pool of Siloam inside the wall. Okay, so the Gihon spring is named for the Garden of Eden's Gihon River. Some people believed it still was. It was like amazing, you know, Eden waters. Anyway, all that to say, the Pool of Siloam is a big deal. It's a pool inside the city. It's where the sick sit to be healed. King Herod actually expanded it, so it's like an Olympic-sized swimming pool type of thing. This is where Jesus healed people sometimes. But this is where the high priest went on the eighth day. He got some water. He moved back to the temple steps. He poured the water on the temple steps as a sign that the Messiah would come, because Ezekiel's prophecy about the water flowing from the temple, okay? So that's the context. And then Jesus stands up on the last day when the water is being poured, and he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who believes in me drink." He's saying, forget the temple. Forget the temple steps and the symbolic water. Or rather, he's saying, all of this is pointing to me. everything that you're waiting for and you're symbolically saying, this is coming, it's me. So the Jews understand it. And we know the Jews understand it because they start to argue and they're like, he's the Messiah. No, he's not the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth. It's like, they don't know that he actually was born in Bethlehem. And they don't know. They don't get it. But they're like confused and amazed because this isn't just a random thing Jesus is preaching. He's preaching a specific message about the festival happening in order to say in a Jewish way, I am the Messiah. So yeah, isn't that crazy? That's because of the Ezekiel prophecy. So anyways, that's that. And then the last one is about the temple in John 2, 19. Jesus is cleansing the temple. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, this temple has been under construction for 46 years. You will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus was spoken. So this, he says at a different time, this is not the same thing as those other two, but he is at the temple for Passover and he sees that everybody is selling and making a marketplace out of the temple. And so this is when he cleanses the temple and everyone's angry at him and saying, why would you ever do this? And Jesus replies like, I am the temple. He's like, I am greater than the temple. I am the temple. That whole prophecy about the Ezekiel sees a temple bleeding out of its right side. That's me. I am the temple. This temple is about to be destroyed in 70 AD. You guys don't know that. I do. But I am going to be the place that heaven and earth meet. I'm going to be the place of worship now. And in eating my flesh and the Eucharistic feast is going to be the new way by which you worship. So Jesus knows all this. Of course, he's not saying that outright, but he is at the temple during Passover, which is like the biggest deal. Like, I guess over a million lambs are slaughtered during the Passover. Hundreds, thousands of Jews are here because everybody travels in. He is in front of a huge crowd in the temple right now. And he's saying, I am the temple. So it's not just Jesus is like saying that to his apostles when he's just chilling in Galilee. He is like at the main event saying this kind of crazy thing. So that's just a few examples of some context. There is more, I'm so sure. Every little thing that Jesus says, you got to ask when you're reading the New Testament, where is he? Who is he speaking to? What type of crowd is he speaking to? Because those types of things really influence how powerful his words are. So the next page here, I think I misspoke earlier and said that I was on page 20. Maybe I didn't. Anyways, we're on page 20 and 21. That all was notes on page 20, as you probably know. And then page 21, Jesus's main message. This is just, I wrote it out because sometimes I think we in the 21st century get this idea that Jesus's main message was be kind, be nice, be a good person, do unto others as I would do unto you. But that's not his main message. Of course, he says stuff like that. He does. But his main thing is here in this line, I am God. I've been working to reveal myself to you. I chose you to be in my family. So he's the same God of the Old Testament. He is speaking about the covenants. He's reminding the people who his father is. He's like, I'm God and I'm here to save you, basically. The next line, you are in trouble. You must convert and repent to join me in heaven. He is not afraid of telling people that their sins are forgiven because their sins are real. He also, he speaks with sinners. He's not afraid of sinners, but the sinners, when they encounter him, repent. He doesn't just hang out with sinners and let them continue to be sinners. They know that they must convert and repent after being in his presence. He condemns people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially, for not repenting and converting. He just gives them the message, you are in trouble, like you are far from God. The third is he's made a way of salvation for you, the church. If you choose the church, you choose me. So he doesn't save people individually. He saves people in a group, just like Noah and the ark. He had the ark built. Get into the ark and you're safe. He builds this church, this leadership. And he says, spread this church to the ends of the earth. But anybody who gets in the church by their own free will, that is the way by which I'm going to save people and bring them back into my family. The next one is the gospel is a good news and invitation, but it's a choice. I do not force myself on you. He lets people walk away from him during the John 6 discourse. He lets Nicodemus not accept his invitation to become a follower of Jesus. He doesn't force, but he invites. And that's the same thing for us. It's not, we're not going to be forced to be Christian. But there's consequences for saying no and saying, I don't want the salvation that you have to offer. The cost is high, but the reward is eternal life. He talks about that a lot, about suffering, about picking up your cross and following, about, you know, this is going to cost something, but the reward is eternal life. And then I love all my children. I want to share the gospel with all of them too. This is news and new that Jesus is saying this because all throughout the Old Testament, it was about God preserving his family in order that the Messiah may come. And now the Messiah is going to reach out to Judea, Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. It's not just going to be the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and their monotheistic special religion apart from everybody else. It's going to be that we invite other people into it and we spread it and we share it, the good news, the kerygma. So this is his main message. Of course, there's goodness and kindness and gentleness in there, but the main thing is repent, turn away, come be part of this church, be part of the salvation. Isn't this amazing that God is so merciful that he will do this for us? This is why I've come. That's his main message. So we have to kind of reframe the message that we maybe thought that Jesus was saying all along, which is just like, be a nice guy. It's just, that's not it. Okay, that's all on this page.